And as Aaron mentioned, thank you for the prayer, Aaron. And as Aaron mentioned, we'll be bringing some of the gems out of the scripture as we talk about baptism. There's been a little bit of turbulence, a little bit of change, but if there's one thing that the last 2 years has taught us, it's to be flexible. As you'll notice, we were, as Aaron mentioned in the announcements this morning, we were going to be receiving new members. And we were going to be witnessing a baptism. But things changed a little bit, and that's okay. Instead of thinking about the baptism we would have just observed, we're going to be talking about and preparing for the baptism we will observe. And so thinking about this, we're going back and we're going to be remembering our own baptisms, and we're going to be thinking about how that applies to us as we move forward in our Christian life, in the life of sanctification. And if you think, well, this isn't for me because I am either not a Christian, well, I was baptized as an infant and I have not professed faith, or maybe I'm not baptized at all, but I'm coming to church regularly. This is actually for every single one of those people, every category. If you were an infant baptized, remembering our baptism, the things that were signified by baptism, which we'll get to in just a second, and how that will apply when in faith you profess faith, justified and adopted by God. If you are an unbeliever, then it's understanding, well, what is this thing that is baptism, and what does that mean to the Christian? Why do they do this strange thing? And if you are a longtime Christian, new Christian, baptized, professed faith, this is for all of us in that category, thinking about, well, how do I continue down that road of progressive sanctification? So last week, we talked about Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, and we saw what happened in Jesus' baptism. We did a great treatment of that, learned a lot about that, and we'll touch on a small portion of that in a moment. This week, we talk about our baptism. For what it is, I'm going to do just a quick wave top so we don't spend a lot of time on that, but I will send you to our standards. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, talks about baptism, what it is, and why we do it. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 165, explains what baptism is. And also the Shorter Catechism, question 94, also explains in a shorter sense what baptism is. Very briefly, baptism is a sign. It signifies certain things. It signifies our ingrafting with Christ, just like that little branch or twig that's stuck into a strong root and then becomes part of it and draws its nourishment from it and grows into something that is fruit-bearing. We are also ingrafted with Christ, our root. It signifies washing, the washing of sin from our lives, the remission of sins. It signifies regeneration, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on us. It signifies our adoption as sons. And it signifies our resurrection. You know, oftentimes we think of being buried in baptism and raised in newness of life. If we are joined to Christ in his death, we're also joined in his resurrection. We'll hit some of those verses here in a moment. Not only is it a sign, it's also a seal. Just as the emperor used to take his ring and press it into the wax and seal something and say, this is mine, so all those signs are then sealed into us as we profess faith. As we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, those things become reality, not just something signified, but something real in us. And just as that stamp is on the back of the envelope or across the declaration, so Christ also puts his name on our foreheads. We see in the book of Revelation, we'll talk to that in just a second too. This is exciting. So our names are on, his name is on our forehead. We give up our name and we take on his because we are identified with Christ. So it's a seal of that which is signified. It's admittance into the body of believers. And it's also entering into, and this sounds very marriage-like, entering into a professed engagement to be wholly and only the Lord's. Very much like marriage. And we see the marriage of the Lamb, and we are the bride of Christ. So in coming weeks, to be determined, we'll see one of our own baptized. And so what do we do after we're baptized? We should be thinking about that, preparing for this baptism that's coming up. And some of us think of baptism and salvation as kind of a one-and-done thing. You know, you'll hear some people say, just come up, say the prayer, and you got your fire insurance. You don't have to worry about going to hell. Doesn't matter what happens after that. Don't have to worry about going to hell. That's not what salvation is. Adoption, our justification, adoption, sanctification, the rest of our lives. We also think of baptism sometimes is, well, I just got to check the block. But what does that actually mean? And how does that carry out in our lives? How does it affect us? And those are the things we'll talk about today. So before we get into the framework and our points and what we're going to talk about into the scriptures, let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this sign and seal that is baptism, a sign that is given to the covenant members of your body, of the body of Christ, that signifies so much and promises so much blessing and confers so much blessing to those in the covenant community. We pray that as we look at how we can improve on our baptism, that you would be at work in our hearts, Holy Spirit, that you would change us and help us to understand how we can further our sanctification as we are enabled to walk more and more in the way of Christ, as we are enabled to more and more put unto death the sin that is in our lives and live more and more unto righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the framework, I cheated a little bit. I went straight from the larger catechism to give us a framework of what we're going to follow, because, well, why mess with that? But our main scripture texts are some of the main proof texts for baptism and what we do and why we do this. So main texts, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, or sorry, 11 through 14. And then also we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3. So if you want to put your fingers in those texts, that's great. We'll hit those a few times. And then we're also going to be touching on some other places to give some more credence to what baptism is and what we need to do. And as you're looking, I'm going to read the answer to how do we improve on our baptism from the larger catechism. And that'll lay out our 5 points that we're going to cover. It's a good thing, actually, that we're not having a baptism, because that gives me more time to cover 5 points. Just kidding. I'll speak slowly and clearly, but I get excited. So how do we improve on our baptism? The much needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious consideration and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. Number 2, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of, and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. Number 3, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. Number 4, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized. Why? For the mortifying of sin, the killing of sin, and the quickening of grace. And last 5, by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. So remembering our baptism, that's point number 1. Why do we remember our baptism? Why is that important? Well, first off, they say especially to do this in times of temptation. And why? Well, when we look at Romans chapter 6, we see that our identity is in Christ. And starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live in a new life." And verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so as to obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." And if you flip forward a couple books to Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through him, you were raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sin and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So through baptism, we are engrafted with Christ, which means we have become a part of him. Just as we talk in marriage, to become one flesh, when we're engrafted with Christ, we become part of him. We are so closely identified that we are part of his body. And what does that mean? It means that when I come under temptation, that evil desire, that sinful thought, that sinful action, I need to be thinking, I am baptized into Christ. And therefore, I live with Christ. Not only was I put to death, but I was also raised with Christ. And this behavior, this thought, this desire is not becoming of Christ, is unbecoming of Christ. And therefore, I should put it away, or I should mortify it. More to come on that. But I should be thinking, I have been a justified act of God's free grace. I have been adopted into the family, that act of God's free grace. And I'm being sanctified, that work of God's free grace in our lives. I am enabled to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. So I come under temptation. I think that is not becoming of Christ. Let me put that away. Additionally, when we see someone baptized, we should be thinking back on our own baptism. And whether this is, maybe you were baptized as an infant, but I don't have to think, well, was I laying this way or was I laying that way? No, I can see somebody else's baptism and I can think back to my own and what that sign was that was conferred to me, what that seal was that was conferred upon me. And it's much like a wedding. And when I sit at a wedding with Sarah, I should be sitting there looking at the bride and the groom as they exchange their vows. I vow to honor and love and cherish in sickness, health, better for worse, death do us part. Those wonderful vows that we say, I should be thinking back to my own vows and renewing my own vows as I'm listening to them say their vows. And in much the same way, it reminds me of what I have promised to God. And it reminds me of what he has also promised to me. And I am then encouraged to renew that vow and my commitment to those promises. And he never loses his commitment. He is always faithful. And so remembering vows, we talked last week about how Moses took the blood of one of the sacrifices as they were renewing the covenant, and he dipped the hyssop branch, and he sprinkled it on the people, and he sprinkled it on the altar. And the people of Israel said, all this we will do. They didn't do such a good job of that. Similarly, though, we should be thinking about our vows and the sprinkling of the water, the pouring of the water, all this we will do. And no, we don't do a really good job of that. We fail, and that's our next point. What we do in the light of being humbled by how we've fallen short. So yes, we fall short of our vows. And we remember our baptism. We think of it in times of temptation, and yet still we fall. We struggle with sin, all of us. And how do we do that? Well, we continue in our sin. As in Romans 6, he says, how should we continue in sin? Should we continue so that grace may abound all the more? By no means. Well, he doesn't say that because they're not continuing in sin, but because they are. We think about how we participate in divisions in the church. Just like in the Corinthian church, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Christ. There were different factions. There was not unity, but there was division. And we participate in that. That's a sinful act that we do. We rely on our good works. Think of the Galatian church, where Paul convicts them and attacks them in a sense. Spiritually slaps them in the face, saying, who has bewitched you? You're depending on your own works. You're going back to the works of the law and seeking those to try and justify you rather than depending on faith in Christ and his work that justifies you. What else do? We give up fellowship with one another, fellowship with the saints. We do not spur one another on to love and good works, but instead we give up the fellowship of the saints. And this is contrary to our nature. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we think about what is our nature to be and what do we often end up doing. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to a church that has sexual immorality rampant within it. And he says to them, or do you not know, in verse 9, starting in verse 9, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, yes, you did that, but that does not define you. You were in your sin and you fell short, but remember your baptism. You were washed. You were sanctified. God is at work in your life. Walk away from that. You know that's not right. Walk away from that because of the work of Christ in your life. What was sealed in our baptism is becoming reality. So many of those things are reality at our justification and our adoption, and some of them are progressively becoming reality as we are sanctified through the rest of our lives. And Jesus does not leave us to wallow in our sin and trespasses. We are pardoned and made new. As Colossians says, it's nailed to the cross. It's done. It's not a cleaning of the slate and you get to mark it up again. The slate was broken. It was marked as paid in full and broken. And therefore, we can be assured of our pardon from sins. In Acts 2:37, we see repent and be baptized. Starting off, he says that Peter has just preached his sermon, and it cuts the people to the quick. And they say, "What can we do, brothers? What shall we do?" And Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, whoever the Lord our God will call." Following that up in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, being confident, he is confident in this, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of the coming of Christ Jesus. So he is faithful. We have been assured of our pardon. This gift is to you. The promise is to you. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And he is faithful to complete it. And we remember last week in Matthew chapter 3, and it was actually in our meditation verse, and Jesus is baptized, and it says that the heavens open up, and the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And the next thing we hear is that the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 15. Because we are engrafted with Christ. We are adopted. So what does Paul say? Beginning in verse 15, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sons. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." So just in the same way, the heavens open up and God says to Jesus, he says to everybody so they know, "This is my beloved Son." But in this we see that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through our adoption, God says the same thing about us. "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter." We are brought into that family and that same promise comes to us. We have the Holy Spirit outpoured on us just as that Spirit landed on Christ. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We are washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit. When we rise from baptism and what reality comes out of baptism, we are adopted as sons, and we see that, but we are also washed and renewed. We turn to Titus chapter 3 for that. Beginning in verse 3, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." That's coming to fruition, that baptism of Jesus, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the good word of the Father on us, his children. So we have been cleansed by baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the water that symbolizes baptism now saves you. not a removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. We have been washed. We have been cleaned. We also have access to the Father. We see that in Romans chapter 5. By grace, through faith, we have access to the Father. Oftentimes, we hear it in our prayers for the congregation, how in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says, we come boldly before the throne of grace. We have access to the Father through the work of Christ that we are engrafted into, that we are baptized into. And it, as Dr. Kelly Capick from Covenant College says, sadly, we too often act like we are still held in the locked prison of sin, as if we're still prisoners without a pardon from the King. But Paul wants us to realize that this is not the case. Because we are united to Christ in his death means that we are dead to sin. He has destroyed its reign and dominion over us. Righteousness, not sin, should now mark our lives. And therefore, in light of that promise, that pardon from sin, we can now draw strength from the death of Jesus and his resurrection. And therefore, you know, what flows out of that is killing off sin, mortifying sin, and the living of grace, the vivification, that's a tough word to say, of grace, which are often put side by side. We see this throughout the Bible. We're not going to read every single one of these, but we see that we are buried with Jesus and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We think of Romans chapter 6. We just read that a moment ago. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. But not I, but Christ who lives in me. Just as Jesus was raised, so we will also be raised. From 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter about the Bible and the death of death. About the gospel and the death of death. If we share in his suffering, we also share in his comfort. From 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are raised with Christ as a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. We turn away from fleshly desires to walk in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, that great comparison or contrast of the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh. One that brings death and one that brings life. So many thanks to Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote a quick summary of our next passage, which is Colossians chapter 3, where we think about, great, okay, so we saw that we are buried with Christ, we're raised with Christ, we share in his suffering, but we share in his comfort. But we talk about this mortification of sin. Well, what does that actually mean? It's a big fancy word, putting to death. So how do we do that? Well, if you flip to Colossians chapter 3, we'll read the first few verses of that and think about putting to death our sin. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, as we read in our confession of sins. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways. In the life you once lived. But now, you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and Christ is in all. So what do we see from this? Quick 3 points. Our identity is in Christ. We mentioned that before. We'll mention it again. And this is so important because we often want to identify as something else. We want to find ways to describe ourselves rather than being little Christs or Christians. But instead, we hear that our identity is in Christ. We're found in Christ. We're hidden in Christ. We rose with Christ. And therefore, because we are in Christ, Christ is sinless. So we should look at our lives and deal with sin. And we don't just deal with this little sin or that little sin, but we are called to deal with the whole of sin. All of the sin in our lives. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit does not reveal all of it to us at once because we'd probably die. It would be scary if we saw the depth and the horribleness of our sin, the heinousness of our sin. But instead, he gives us little snippets here and there, and we can work on those through that act of that work of progressive sanctification. And finally, we must put to death sin. We must put sin to death. First off, to do this, we need to call it what it is. It's not a white lie. It's not something we do for the greater good. It is sin, and sin is sin. And what? Not only should we call it what it is, but we should see it for what it is, how heinous it is. It is a cosmic act of treason, as Sproul used to say, against a holy God. And we need to understand that it's not just a peccadillo. It's not just something we say, oh, it's okay, you can get away with it this time. Christ died for that sin. He suffered for that sin if we are found in Christ. And therefore, we must understand how inconsistent it is with new life in Christ. If we are raised in new life with Christ, then this sin that is in our lives is inconsistent with that and needs to be dealt with. It needs to be taken out. If I have something in a paper that I write that's inconsistent with my thesis, I should take it out. It's extraneous. It doesn't help. It's only hurting. And in the same way, if it's inconsistent with Christ, I need to get rid of it. Well, how do we do that? Through a very painful process of putting sin to death. When sin arises, we need to understand what it is, refuse it, starve it, and reject it. And that is painful because so much of our sin is something that we enjoy. So putting it to death hurts. But please note, to put off sin, we must put on Christ. And that is how it flows into this putting to death of sin. It vivifies grace, or it livens grace within us, and therefore it flows into newness of life and living in grace. Going back to the end of our section in Colossians, verses 12 through 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs or songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This sure does look like the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. All these fruits of the Spirit are coming out as we walk in newness of life. The fruit is being born from our ingrafting with Christ. To put it another way, we look at 1 Corinthians 12, and we're familiar with that one as the body of Christ. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized into one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. And skipping down to 25, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for one another. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So we are baptized into one body. It's not just ingrafting into Christ, because if we were ingrafted into Christ, we would just be this little branch. But instead, it's all these branches from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation being put into this root of Christ, from which we all draw our strength, and through which we are all joined to one another. We don't get to pick this family. God has chosen it for us. And it can sometimes be tough, and there are divisions, but what do we see? A call to unity, unity in Christ. There should not be division, but rather there should be care for one another. We should be looking after the needs of one another. So in conclusion, in a few weeks we'll see Josiah's baptism. Looking forward to that. And we should be thinking, how might I improve on my baptism, especially when I observe the baptism in a few weeks, TBD. So we should be thinking to ourselves, 5 questions. Where have I fallen short of my vows of membership? And if you want vows of membership, page 5, got the vows of membership there. Calling out what our state is and how we're saved by grace. So how have I fallen short of that? How have I fallen short of Christ-like living? In what ways am I assured of my pardon from slavery to sin. How has God promised me this so that I can be assured of my pardon? How am I drawing strength from Jesus' redemptive work? In what way am I looking at Jesus' death and resurrection, and I find myself in that? I am raised with Christ in his resurrection too. Therefore, I am hidden in Christ. How does that affect my life? How might I more and more put sin to death? Praying, as we should be praying every time we have the Lord's Supper, we should be examining ourselves, praying that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us the sin that is in our lives so that we can put it to death more and more. And how have I been growing to live by faith in fellowship with other believers? How am I encouraging my other believers? How am I admonishing other believers in love, not to put them down, not to show myself as being better than them, but so that I might encourage them in their walk of faith. And therefore, they would encourage me out of love in my walk of faith. We all need this. We all need this fellowship. So the charge in this fight, and it is a fight, is to each and every one of us, all whom the Lord our God has called unto himself, as we hear in Acts chapter 2. We need to remember the great salvation by which we have been saved, that great work of Christ. We need to remember how that affects us. We need to remember the vows of membership we took so that we stay connected with the body. We encourage and admonish one another. We seek sanctification. And we need to encourage one another in understanding our faith and in growing in our faith. And we need to encourage one another to hold to our vows and to continue on in this life of sanctification. We are often battered and bruised in this fight, in this very treacherous fight against sin. As I think, I don't remember if it was C.S. Lewis, but as one writer once said, just as we think our armor is getting shined up and we think we're doing so well, the light shines off the armor, it blinds us to pride that sneaks up underneath us and attacks us. So we need to be wary at all times. And this fight goes on. But however, today, as we close with an image of what life looks like after the fight. The fight is rough. Putting sin to death, there we go, is tough and it's painful, but it leads to healing and to joy and peace, and it leads to the glory of God. So we close with Revelation chapter 21. We'll read a few verses from that, beginning in verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city. This is the New Jerusalem. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Skipping to verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts and the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you because you have purchased your people. You have ransomed your people from death to sin and sin and trespasses, from slavery to sin, by the work of Christ. We have been bought with a price. As we think about our baptism, as we look forward to seeing a baptism, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts that we might improve upon our baptism, that we would grow in the knowledge of grace and of faith in Christ, and that we would encourage one another in love as we continue to walk in newness of life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.